This is the Watchan Lake Bible School 2011. Brother Jay Mayock's class number 4. His series is titled Unconsumed: The Gospel of the Burning Bush. And this morning's class number 4 is titled Caught in a Thicket: The Burning Bush and the Sacrifice of the Son. Brother Jay.
Well, thank you, Brother Glenn, and good morning, my dear family in the Lord. Well, we've covered a lot of ground so far, and we've come to our fourth class in our series, Unconsumed, the Gospel of the Burning Bush. And today we will consider in greater detail Genesis chapter 22, not in all of its fullness, but just to highlight the aspect of the Son in the midst of his affliction, and as that affliction is represented in the burning bush that burned and was not consumed. As we've said, brothers and sisters, the burning bush is an expression of the gospel message in symbol. And in particular, this morning we will discover and hopefully appreciate how it is a symbol of the Father's preservation of his Son in the midst of all of his affliction unto death. And just to pick up a theme which we've touched on in a couple of other classes, now we'll bring it more clearly into focus. What kind of bush was it? Well, we've seen that the Hebrew word senna has everything to do with the idea of being prickly or brambly or briary. Strong's, even the theological word book at this point, Thayer, Gesenius, Brown Driver, Briggs, and Smith, all connect it with bramble or with pricking or with thorns. And we'll even see that the acacia wood, which figures very prominently in this whole theme, was a wood of thorns. The theological word book actually suggests that the acacia was the variety of bush that burned on Mount Horeb. So all of these ideas do seem to come together and merge here in this whole idea of the thorns. So just to talk a bit about the thorns, it's not our intention this morning, brothers and sisters, to give a full exposition on what thorns are in Scripture, but just to highlight some of the ideas behind the thorns and how the association of those ideas come together in the bush to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3, where we first find those thorns. And we know that the thorns come as a result of the curse in Eden. And just for context, we'll look at verse 16, after the great verse of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which we won't spend much time on today at all. But we do read about sorrow in verses 16 and 17. There's sorrow for the woman, and there is sorrow for the man. It says in verse 16, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And there's also sorrow given to Adam, because unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." Sorrow for the woman and sorrow for the man. And the sorrow for the man is described in verse 18, where it says, "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." I mean, what heavy words are given there. And we get the sense that because they hadn't experienced any of this yet, they had no idea what that would really be like. And it's after those words that Adam turns to his wife and says, "Your name is living." I don't know about you, but when I was younger and I read that verse, I read it out of context and thought, well, why did he change her name to living? And the best answer I could come up with was, well, that's clearly because he had named all the animals and she was his wife. I remember thinking that for many years. But when we consider it in context, we recognize that it is the confession that Adam makes. He says amen to the words of God because he recognizes the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And it's upon that confession that he's able to receive the sacrifice in chapter 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did Yahweh Elohim make coats of skins and clothe them. And so now after that confession, they're able to receive the atonement. And to be able to bring their offerings and their expression of their participation of that offering before the cherubim with the flaming sword in verse 24. The fire and the sword of verse 24. Well, in Scripture, there's an amazing parable of the thorns, which I'd like to draw your attention to now. An amazing parable of the thorns. And I'm indebted to a brother who came out our way not too long ago and presented a study day. Brother Dan did some work on thorns recently. And I thought it was very helpful in going through. And one of the things that he suggested is that thorns are so often associated with deceit. And why is that? Well, thorns are associated in Scripture very often with deceit because deception led to the first sin. And because we are so easily deceived because of what we're made of, our flesh leads to the sin as well. Sin caused it. Deception caused the sin. And it's because the desires in our nature are aroused that leads to the sin again when we're fooled, when it falsely accuses God. That's what sin does. So if we just consider what we have before us, the parable of the thorns, it's associated with the causes and effects of sin, which had to do with deceit. It was all about deception. It was all about beguiling. And that's what thorns are associated with. Thorns abound from the curse on the ground, as we've just read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. And they also flourish in the deceitfulness of sloth. What is the deceitfulness of sloth? Well, just take a look at Proverbs chapter 24, because I think that the theme of deception even comes up here in Proverbs 24. Proverbs chapter 24. Just picking up at verse 30. It says, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof. And the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. And here's where the deception comes in. This is how thorns flourish in the deceitfulness of sloth. It says, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. That's the deception. It's just a little sleep. And when we put off those things that we know we should be doing, just a little bit of that procrastination, we fool ourselves, and it tricks us into thinking it's no big deal. Thorns have to do with deceit, about how easily it is for us to be fooled into, and to be tricked, and how we convince ourselves that we don't have to do right now the things that we need to do right now. That's the deceitfulness of sloth, and that's why they're described, I believe, in this passage as thorns. Well, just come to Mark chapter 4, because we know this one, I think, very well. Mark chapter 4, verse 18. Thorns choke through the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. Verse 18, Mark chapter 4. It's not exclusively the deceitfulness of riches, but that's the first thing that's mentioned here. There's the association brought together. Verse 18, and these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this age, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. So there's the idea, the deceitfulness of riches, because, I mean, the world promises us so much. With its advertising, with everything about the world, it promises us so much. But the world can't keep its promises. We were just talking in the teen class a little bit earlier. I'm not sure about your take on this, in John chapter 5, where it talks about the angel, which is described as going down into the pool to trouble the water and to heal the people that went unto it. And there's some question as to whether or not that's authentic in the text. I think it is authentic in the text. But I think it's describing the belief of the multitude. I don't think it's describing the reality of the event that took place there. Because when we get the picture, let's just go there to John chapter 5. We might as well be at a passage when we talk about it. Don't you agree? John chapter 5, and we'll just read verses 4 and 5. There are no thorns here, so I admit this is a digression, but this is still about how the world deceives us. Everything the world has to offer us deceives us. So John chapter 5, verse 3 for context, it says there, in these porches, where this pool was, lay a great multitude of impotent, of powerless people, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And the Diaglot and some other translations have a note saying this isn't in the ancient versions, and it's not in some of the oldest versions, that's true, but there are many manuscripts that contain it. I think this is authentic scripture. I think we need to be really careful when we start snipping away at the Word of God as we have it. But when we look here, what's the picture that we get? And this is the picture. Whether or not you think this actually happened or not, I think it's describing the belief of the multitude, because in verse 18, it also says that the Jews sought to kill Jesus because not only had he broken the Sabbath, did Jesus break the Sabbath? Well, it says that he broke the Sabbath, but we know he didn't, because it was only a reality in the minds of his accuser. And he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Is that what he said? No, he said, I can't do anything without the Father. He's greater than I am. So this is only a reality in the minds of his accusers. And I think that what's happening here in John 5, 3-4, is only a reality in the minds of those who come before the pool. Because what's the picture? We get the picture of a whole bunch of people who need help. And they're sitting around the pool of Bethesda. And they're staring at the water. And who's standing next to the pool? It's Christ. Can't you see the irony? And they're waiting for this moving of the water. I mean, is that how God works? An angel troubles the water. You better be the first one to get in there, or else you're not going to get healed. People stepping over each other. And I mean, that's the world. That's a picture of the world. Because the world cannot keep its promises. The world promises healing. It promises happiness through riches and through all of the busyness of it and fulfillment. But it's not there. It's deceitful. It's only in Christ that we can have that fulfillment. Thorns also represent harmful people. Come with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. This is one of many passages that we could go to, but I bring this one up because of where we will be heading in just a few moments. So please just keep it in mind. 2 Samuel 23, wonderful prophecy here in 2 Samuel 23. And I suggest to you that this is the way that 2 Samuel 23 falls here in the flow of the narrative is a picture of the judgment. And just to maybe establish that quickly, if you look at 2 Samuel 22, we won't go through this in depth. But 2 Samuel 22 is also Psalm 18, as you'll clearly see and probably know from your margin, if not just from your acquaintance with it. It's a psalm of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, is 2 Samuel 22. It's what it's about. There's earthquake. There's deliverance. There are so many connections that take us right back into the gospel record from Psalm 22. But when we come to, 2 Samuel 22. But when we come to 2 Samuel 23, we are given a vision of the future. It's a vision of the kingdom and what the Lord Jesus Christ will do when he returns. Look what it says in verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of Yahweh spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The Elohim of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of Elohim. And then it continues on, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. This is future. This is future. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Now, what does the Lord Jesus Christ do when he returns? He raises the dead, right? That's what verse 6, 7, and 8 through 39 is all about. Because when he raises the dead, he judges the wicked in destruction, and he takes the righteous unto him. And look what it says in verse 6, but the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be filled with iron, in margin, and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Thorns burned with fire. Consumed. The antithesis of the burning bush. In the ultimate destruction of the wicked here. That's exactly what that's talking about, I believe, brothers and sisters. Now, after the destruction of the nameless wicked, called here the sons of Belial, then we're given a picture of the book of life. And that's what the list of David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 23 is all about. And what happens after David takes his list of mighty men? After the beloved takes his list of people who are written in the book of life, doesn't he build his temple? Isn't that what 2 Samuel 24 is all about, in the discovery of the temple? We're given an amazing narrative here about the work of Christ. And yet there are some Bible critics that will say, you know what, 2 Samuel 22, that's clearly out of order. Clearly, it was lost in the shuffle. A scribe picked it up. Maybe it should have gone in Psalms, and they just kind of stuck it there. I mean, come on. We know that that can't be true, and we can't fall victim to those kinds of things. And young people especially, because the world and the universities are full of it. It wasn't until I got to university where I started to hear more of these arguments. And we have to be familiar with them in order to fortify our young people for when they go into these places. It's just an incredible picture. Well, the thorns will be burned because they can't be taken with hands, because they represent harmful people. They represent people who hurt other people. So, brothers and sisters, what kind of person are you? Are you prickly? Are you easy to be entreated? Or are you approachable? I don't think there's any one of us here that can say we're that all the time. But do we hurt people or do we help people? That's one of the messages of the thorns here. And we can't be like that. That's one of the messages. Well, we know this passage very well. Hebrews 3:13, but just consider it as a description of the thorns and of the association it has with deceit and sin. Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And sin is deceitful. It will fool you. And that's why we have to keep coming back to the Word, because the Word is able to separate the thoughts and the intents of the heart, the why we're doing what we're doing, And that's the stuff that is known only to God especially, but known more to us the more that we read, because we find more about ourselves the more we read, and the more uncomfortable we get, because we recognize how far we are from where we ought to be. And we recognize as we grow older how much more thankful we need to be in forgiveness, recognizing that God is working salvation in our own lives. It's a wonderful, wonderful concept, brothers and sisters. Well, what I'd like to take you to now is a narrative where we have these ideas of thorns and spears coming together. You have any idea where that is? I didn't either. Thank you, Brother Dan, who came to give that class on it. Turn to Numbers chapter 25, please. It's one of those things, brothers and sisters, it's the hallmark that you're on the right track in exposition and in understanding the Word of God, where you see a connection, and then you see another one, and you start to get excited. You know that you're on the trail, you're on the right track. And then somebody else comes up and gives you about eight more. It does a couple things for it. Number one, it makes you, hopefully it should make you humble because you can't see it all. And number two, it encourages you that you're on the right path. And it's almost as if it's God's stamp of approval that, yeah, you're getting it right. It's a wonderful thing because you're being caught up in the spirit of what's been written. It's an incredible thing. So in Numbers chapter 25, this is the narrative of thorns now. At Baal Peor. It's a narrative of thorns. So in verses 1 through 5, we have a description of the sin that takes place. So let's just read verses 1 through 5. We're going to go through this in some detail, just to draw out some of the connections to thorns. It says that Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they did that by fooling them. Because it says that they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. It's just a meal, right? We haven't had a good meal in a while. The daughters of Moab were having a meal. It's just a meal. The people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And that expression, joined there, is used very euphemistically, I believe, for the sin that they were committing against their God at Baal Peor. Now, if we continue reading, it says there that the anger of Yahweh was, listen to the expression, the anger of Yahweh was kindled. There was fire in Shittim. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And Yahweh said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before Yahweh against the sun, that the fierce anger of Yahweh may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Do you see the idea there? We have anger which is kindled in Shittim. That is the burning bush. But it's the antithesis of it. You want to see why? Oh, this is the wrong slide. Don't look at this. Please don't look. Thank you. No. Yes. Defining Shittim. Now, this is the word from which we get Shittim wood. But it's still the exact same word that represents the place. So just take a look. According to Strong, Shittim means scourging thorns. The word book says acacia. We'll talk about acacia wood in just a moment. Gesenius says it is a black tree with black thorns. Brown Driver Briggs says it is acacia wood. Again, this is a thorny wood, and we'll back that up later. Smith says that it's acacia, meaning the thorny. So I think it's pretty clear. We're on safe ground if we connect Shittim to the idea of thorns here. And it was in Shittim that the anger of Yahweh was kindled against the people. And he began to consume some of his people. But let's look at verses 6 to 9. It says, behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and 24,000 people died in that plague. And so we have here Phinehas taking a spear to destroy the sinful people as thorns in a place called and associated with thorns, in the fierce anger of Yahweh that had been kindled. That is an incredible picture. And look at what it says in verses 10 and 11. Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath that had been kindled, verse 3, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. They were unconsumed as a nation. It's another outworking of the burning bush here in Numbers chapter 25. And just to drive that point home further, let's go back to the slide, which, what's going on here? Here we go. Let's come down to verse 18. It says there, 16 for context, that Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. So Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, what does her name mean? Let's take a look. Strong says false. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says deceitful. Gesenius says lying. Brown Driver Briggs says my lie. And Smith says deceitful. Do you get the point? I mean, that is just incredible. And if we come down to verse 18, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you. Wiles and beguiled rhyme. I just recognize that now. But they also, they also come from the same root word. You beguile somebody with your tricks, with your wiles, with your deceit. And her name was Cozbi. And so that's the idea. That's the narrative here, brothers and sisters. So what does all this mean? What does all this mean when we start to consider what happens in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we've suggested, we haven't yet proven, that the burning bush is a symbol of the Father's preservation of His Son through the covenants of promise, which we'll come to find as we turn to Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22. We know the story. We talked about it last night, brothers and sisters, and I know that we know the story well. It's the story of the Father and the Son, and how the Father and the Son, both of them, go together to this sacrifice. Verse 2, and he said, take now thy son, thine only, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of, your only son who you love. And in verses 3 to 10, we read about the father and the son, both of them going together. And we also read about Isaac's obedience. Let's look there where it says, verse 7, that Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And we mentioned that twice does the word father occur in Genesis 22, but actually it's many more times than that. Because what does Abraham mean? Father of a multitude. And Abraham occurs all the way through this chapter. So you can almost highlight Abraham every time you're trying to highlight father. Isaac spake unto father of a great multitude, his father, and he said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And through this, brothers and sisters, we understand that Isaac didn't understand what Abraham understood. And I think that that helps explain something to us. Because when we come to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, what is the great moment of faith for Isaac? Is the great moment of faith how he submitted to this offering? And it's not. It's the blessing of his sons. And I think the reason for that was because Isaac himself didn't understand what was happening like Abraham understood it. And so, as much as he was obedient, it wasn't an act of intelligent faith as much as it was for Abraham. Because Abraham was able to lift his eyes, and we're going to look at that phrase, to something else, because he understood something about what was happening here, to be able to do what he did. Isaac wasn't yet there. I think it's important to see that. Well, when we come to verse 11, let's just look at verse... We can't read over this. Let's look at verse 8. Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. What's the picture that you have in your head, brothers and sisters? This was the picture that I always had. Abraham picks up the knife and he picks it up. Is that the picture you have? I don't think that's it at all. I don't think that. I think that God, in his mercy, as much as Abraham was committed to do this and in his mind had offered him, I don't think God let him get to that point, because this is not how you slay a burnt offering. That's not what you do. You take the knife to the throat to spill the blood. And I think what happened was, when we look here, it doesn't say that Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and then stretched forth his hand with the knife. It says that he stretched forth his hand and took the knife. So it's almost as if the knife is down and he picks it up and he takes it. And then he hears the voice. I don't know how far he got to his son. It doesn't say. It just says that he took the knife with the purpose and intent to slay his son. And the angel of Yahweh called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, father of a multitude, father of a multitude. And he said, here am I. And then God blesses him in the end, in verse 17, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed. Abraham, Abraham, father of a multitude, father of a multitude. And in verse 12 he says, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, how his works wrought with his faith, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And there's this ram caught in the thicket of the thorns. And we're not told, brothers and sisters, but have you ever got a thorn inside of you? just not a pleasant experience, and they don't come out very easily. And if this ram was caught in the thicket, and he would have removed that ram from the thicket, I've got to believe that there would have been thorns in those horns around his head. And it says that they platted a crown of thorns upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he was offered in the fire of God as a sacrifice for us all. How could he do it? How could Abraham actually have done that? And the secret is in verse 22. Excuse me, is in chapter 22, verse 4, and in verse 13. Then, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. It was only by Abraham lifting up his eyes that he would ever be able to offer this kind of sacrifice in faith to God. That's the only way he could do it. And that phrase is the very phrase that the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews uses to describe the faith of the patriarchs. That's what he uses. Come to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll just read verse 1 for just to set the context with that verse that we know so well. He lifted up his eyes. Brothers and sisters, Abraham's whole life was a life in which he lifted up his eyes. And his whole life, as we'll talk about in just a couple of classes, was a life in which he saw the stamps of resurrection all around him. So Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things being hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 10, speaking of Abraham, it says that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And brothers and sisters, if you haven't done it already, Hebrews 11, as much as it's the chapter about faith, it's the chapter about sight. Because it's full of people, foolish people, who can't see anything that's in front of them. They ignore it, and they can only see what's in front of them. They can only see what's beyond when they lift up their eyes. They look at the world around them. They have this wonderful country. They leave it. Moses, looking at the pleasures of sin, leaves it because he had respect. He looked backward, as the word means, in verse 26, to the reward, to the recompense of the reward. And as we come to verse 13, we have that verse. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. Seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that phrase, seeing things afar off, is what Abraham had to do. And in order to do that, he had to lift up his eyes to see that that was the case. But how did he do it? What specifically did he have faith in? Did he have faith that as he would go up to the mountain, he would find a ram? That was not his faith. His faith was something else, was something much, much more impressive than that, much more astonishing. In verse 17, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. He offered him up. According to the Apostle Paul, according to the writer, he offered him. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He gets a promise from Isaac. A great nation would come. And God says, I want you to sacrifice your son. So what is he left to believe? Verse 19, he accounted that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a parable. That's the only way that he could do it. He knew that even if I offer my son, God will resurrect him. And nobody understood that more than Abraham. Isaac didn't understand it at the time. Where's the lamb for the offering? God will provide. And he offers his son because he believed in the resurrection. Just one more passage along these lines, brothers and sisters. And perhaps this is the true sense of John chapter 8's reference to Abraham. John chapter 8, of course, again, is another chapter all about sight, especially toward the end of the chapter, because it's talking about sight, and it's leading up to this incredible healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. And so the stage is set in John chapter 8 and emphasizes sight through and through. So if we consider what's written here, let's just come down to verse 56. And listen to the emphasis on sight here. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And he was. Jesus is back in Genesis 22, but he's back before that. Because the pictures that were given, the parables that were given of the Lord Jesus Christ in the plan and the purpose of the Father have been there from the very beginning, and we know that. Even before Abraham. But Abraham got a picture of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, in particular of his offering, I believe. Look what it says. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He lifted up his eyes, and he looked and saw things afar off. And what is the name of that place, brothers and sisters, that Abram gives to Moriah? It says in Genesis chapter 22, at verse 13, we have to read the context in verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes, Genesis 22, 13, and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. He lifted up his eyes, he looks, and after he offers the ram, it says that Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, or Yahweh will see, or provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of Yahweh, it shall be seen. And a vision of what would happen in the mount of Yahweh was given in anticipation in Genesis 22. And Abram rejoiced. And he would have rejoiced in Genesis 22 because he would have had an understanding of what the Father would go through, it seems. That is remarkable. He understood, it seems, at least the resurrection, and knew that it was to point forward to something else that would happen in Moriah. What else could it be but the sacrifice of Christ? Well, brothers and sisters, we have yet to touch upon another subject, and in particular about how the Lord Jesus Christ relates to this. And upon this territory, I'll tread rather lightly. But I think it's important to at least see some of the connections that bind it together. When we look at the bush, the thorn bush that burned unconsumed in Sinai in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Shittim wood is a related wood to the bush that we find on Sinai. Sinai was a bush of thorns. We've seen that. Or the burning bush was a bush of thorns upon Sinai. Sinai possibly means thorns. And Shittim wood is also a type of wood that has thorns. Just look what the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia has to say. I'll read most of the words because it gets rather technical later on, and I know nothing about botany. So it says, Shittim wood, these most striking features of the landscape, describing the trees from which the wood comes, they are most picturesque trees with their gnarled trunks, sometimes 2 feet thick. They're twisted, thorny branches, which often give the whole tree an umbrella-like form, and they're fine. Somebody help me out. Fair enough. And they're fine leaves with minute leaflets. They're curiously twisted pods, and the masses of gum... Pardon?
Arabic.
Which exude in many parts are also peculiar features. The trees yield a valuable, hard, close-grained timber, not readily attacked by insects. There's the description of shittim wood. It's the kind of wood that you just would love to work with. Like, just give me a piece of wood, like shittim wood, and that would be a lot of fun. Could you imagine the response of those who were to create the furniture in the tabernacle, the boards of the tabernacle, the people who created the ark, and all of the things that were made out of this shittim wood, this acacia wood? This is the wood you're going to use. Don't roll up your sleeves either. But it's teaching us something. And it's teaching us something here, because even the ark itself represents the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the thorns, we know that he bore the nature that comes as a result of sin, but he didn't sin. And he bore the nature which in every other human being led to sin. But he was never deceived by it. And it was from that material that God would work victory for all that would associate themselves with him and in him. And I think that that's the picture that we're given of the burning bush and of the ark as well. And just as much as the burning bush is a symbol of something that cannot be consumed, even in death, it's also true of the ark that was made of that same thorny material. Because in the ark, are there any thorns in the ark, by the way? No. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, having been glorified, overlaid with gold, is now completely glorified. So just consider what we have here. We've already seen this slide on shittim. The ark of shittim wood, what was inside?
Aaron's rod,
yep. Anything else? Pot of manna, golden pot of manna. Covenants of stone, tables of the covenant, and I think we've got Aaron's rod. I think that's it. I think there's, what was that? That's it. Okay, good. I was getting nervous there for a second. And that's Hebrews 9 and 4. It says, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. And we're actually told that it was overlaid within and without. So if there's one other thing in the Ark, it's gold. Because it was overlaid within and without with gold. Glorious within and glorious without. Overlaid with gold, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. It's a passage that we know very well, brothers and sisters. First Peter 1, verse 7. The apostle is talking about the rejoicing in the incorruptible inheritance that is kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be apocalypsed in the last time. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So gold, a symbol of tried faith. We know this passage very well. We won't turn up all of these passages. The hidden manna is also a symbol of resurrection. It has to be, because it doesn't corrupt. There are three kinds of manna. Stuff that was only good for a day, stuff that was good to be taken before the Sabbath and good for the next day. And then there was a third kind, the hidden manna, which was taken and laid up, just an omer. An omer, a tenth of an omer. An omer is a tenth of an ephah. I think that's what it is. So in an omer, in the ark, in gold, to represent immortality. And it's that which is symbolically offered to us when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We will be able to eat of the hidden manna and be changed. It's a picture of immortality, just as much as the tried faith which perishes not is. Aaron's rod that budded. Is there any better symbol of resurrection than Aaron's rod? This dead stick that brings forth flowers and I think there's actually four stages of growth that it describes in Numbers chapter 17, verse 8. Four stages of growth. It wasn't like Moses took it out and there was like a little shoot. Aha! It was the whole thing. Enough to be bent, it seems, to put inside the ark. That supple, that lively. And finally, the tables of the covenant, because the word of God lives and abides forever. All symbols of immortality, all symbols of that which is eternal and unconsumed, which the ark was brought into relationship with, that wood was brought into relationship with, glorified. It's an incredible picture of immortality. And of course, we form part of that as we make up the cherubim who sit and look down upon that mercy seat. Brothers and sisters, I'd like to just bring you to one more passage before we draw our thoughts to a close, and it's in Hebrews chapter 13. This is a verse in the history of our community has gone much further than it should have, than it was ever intended to go when it was written. But what we do know is that this shows how the Lord Jesus Christ benefited from his own offering in the bringing of many sons to glory. Verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 13, how was it that the Lord Jesus Christ was unconsumed? Well, it says that the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So isn't it the Lord Jesus Christ who is unconsumed because of the covenants of promise? Isn't that what this verse says? Isn't that why the bush was consumed in Exodus? Was unconsumed in Exodus? Because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had made covenants to those people. And so they would be unconsumed. And all those that would come into association with that nation would be unconsumed as well. What can we learn from the sun, brothers and sisters? Learning from the sun. In the gospel of the bush, the burning bush is a symbol of Yahweh's preservation of his son, who bore our nature but never sinned, and he preserved his son through the covenants of promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sin is deceitful, and it can take over our lives if we are not diligent in forsaking it. And because our flesh can so easily deceive us, we must fill ourselves with the Word in order to see that truth, the Word of God that lives and abides forever.